When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the reign of Herod the Great, those who looked into his infant face saw God himself. It's easy to make such a statement. And easier still to hear it, but not so easy to comprehend that profound reality. God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, joined himself to a true human body and a reasonable soul and appeared to the view of other people. At first, in Bethlehem, it was not a manifestation to the wealthy and powerful of the world. That would come later. They were not the ones who were summoned to the manger in Bethlehem to see the evidence of Christ's birth. That invitation went instead to poor shepherds who were in the fields with their flocks, probably at the time of the year when lambs were being born. And so it was that they heard the astonishing announcement, that first Noel, as the hymn we just sang describes it, the announcement from the angel that there had been born for them in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So as they were watching for the births of little lambs in their flocks, the shepherds heard the news that the little Lamb of God had been born. Many years later, at the outset of our Lord's public ministry, John the Baptist would point to Jesus Christ and identify him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Gospel of John, there is no account given of the events surrounding the birth of the Savior. Those accounts we find in Matthew and in Luke. Nevertheless, in John's Gospel, we do find a profound exposition of the significance of Christ's birth. In fact, John's Gospel dwells to a great extent on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. John is the most eminently theological of all the Gospels, stressing near its end that the purpose of its writing is so that people would believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, they would have life through his name, everlasting life. You see, the scriptures make it very plain that the story of Christ's advent into the world is more than that which makes us feel warm and comfortable inside. It is the story of God the Father making himself visible to his creatures. In the words of our text this morning, John the Baptist left no doubt as to the meaning of Christ's advent. The one who came to make known grace and truth to lost sinners is the one whose existence is from eternity, and who even while he was walking in this world as a man, was still enjoying that blessed communion with the Father. John the Baptist was urging his hearers to consider the truth that they had never seen such a man before, and that never would they or anyone else see such a man again. Look at him, John was saying. Don't be content with a mere glance or a casual inspection. Look at him intently and contemplate the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. The statement of John the Baptist took place in a definite historic context. It came on a specific day. It had an audience made up of those who actually heard the words of our text with their own ears. The Lord Jesus himself was not far away. There could be no mistaking the application of the Baptist's words. This morning, those words summon us to a careful consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get beyond all the trappings of this season when the Savior's birth is remembered, and let us rejoice in the glory of the Incarnation. For in that manger of straw in Bethlehem's stable lay the newborn infant who is God's personal revelation. We read at the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews that God, having spoken through the prophets to the fathers in the Old Testament period, made his final statement, his ultimate revelation of himself in these last days in sending his Son into the world. The Lord Jesus himself made it plain that those who looked upon him could say truthfully that they had seen the Father. So close is the relationship between Christ and the Father that not even the circumstances of the Savior's birth and subsequent life in this world could drive the Son and the Father apart. In that manger in Bethlehem lay the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead appeared in bodily form. Is it any wonder that the shepherds were full of awe at the wondrous sight? Is it any wonder that when they left that place, they told the news of what the angels had said, the news of the Savior's birth, to everyone they met? They had seen something that would overwhelm them for the rest of their days. They had seen God. Have you seen him? The great danger that we always face at this season of the year is not apprehending the truth concerning the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay, as Luther's words described him. We have our family gatherings. We plan special occasions for which there must be extensive preparations. We look for those gifts to give to others that we hope will avoid the oblivion into which most Christmas gifts descend so quickly after they're given and received. Not too many people could recall, if we asked them, what they received for Christmas 5 years ago. But it must have seemed quite a big deal at the time. And in the midst of all the activity, we find our minds a little bit fuzzy when it comes to the truth that is at the heart of our observance. We forget the truth concerning our blessed Savior. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, the danger of this season of the year is even greater. Because there are so many distractions. They get caught up in all of the festivities without even pondering the words that the shepherds heard out on that Judean hillside. They can go into a store and they can hear a Christmas carol being played over the store's sound system, and they don't even give it any attention. The shepherds heard that a Savior had been born for them. And if you're still not saved, those words are for you. A Savior has been born for you. And His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you believe on Him today? The one of whom John the Baptist was speaking? Are you saved? Would it not be wonderful if finally this Christmas season, this remembrance of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be the very time when you trust in Him as your Lord and Savior? Parents and grandparents are praying for that very thing for their children and their grandchildren. Jesus Christ appears in our text today as a unique individual. And please, I'm using the word unique in its only proper sense and not using it as unusual. Unique is a word that cannot be qualified. As soon as you say something is very unique, you have destroyed the word. Unique, as Dr. Panosian was so fond of saying when I had him in class, unique is unique. One of a kind. There's nothing else like it. So you can't qualify it. So when I say that Jesus is a unique individual, there is no one else like Him. Today I want you to consider three aspects of that uniqueness. First of all, the unique relationship. We learn in our text that Christ is the only begotten Son. Now that is a peculiarly Johannine expression. It does occur in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 in reference to Abraham and Isaac. But that is the only occurrence of this word outside of John's writings. Another of the occurrences we find in verse 14 of this same chapter. The only begotten of the Father. Two other occurrences come in John chapter 3. And one of them in the very famous text, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Two verses later, that expression is repeated again. And the other occurrence comes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, where we read that it was the love of God that was manifested in God sending His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So, it is a rare expression, hence it is an expression that commands our attention. The word in the original language is only applied to Christ. Only begotten. It is one word in the original language. It is a word that addresses the relationship of Christ with His Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, the Father has many sons. We know that is so. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about the captain of our salvation bringing many sons unto glory. The Father has many sons, but they are adopted sons. We are all sons and daughters of the Father who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, but we are so by adoption. There is only one who is begotten. In the hymn that we hear at this time of the year, O Come All Ye Faithful, there's a stanza that is left out of most hymnals that speaks about how Christ was begotten, not created. And that is what this text is speaking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is far beyond being unusual. He is alone. He is unique. His sonship is unique. And let me emphasize today the truth that His sonship was not the product of His being born into this world. He did not become the Son of God by being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Can I emphasize that today? He did not become the Son of God. To hold such a view is to espouse the most dangerous heresy concerning the person of Christ. Yet there have been people in the evangelical spectrum, even today, who are espousing such a view. What did Gabriel say to Mary when he announced to her that she would be the virgin who would give birth to Christ? If you turn back to Luke chapter 1, and I don't mean to belabor this point, but I believe it is important that we set this straight so that when you hear other people talking, you understand the context in which we must appreciate these statements. Notice what Gabriel said when in verse 34, Mary asked, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How am I going to have a child?" Verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee," notice the language here, "shall be called the Son of God." Notice how Gabriel put that, "shall be called." He did not leave out that word and say, "Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God," suggesting that that would be the cause of his being the Son of God. No, he shall be called the Son of God. He already is that holy thing. So he would not become the Son of God at that time. He would become the Son of Man at that time. Yes, that is true. In a sense, although in the Old Testament there is reference to the Son of Man at God's right hand. Now, it was evident that Mary understood the truth of what Gabriel said. For there is not a scrap of evidence anywhere in the Scriptures to support the contention that Mary viewed herself as the mother of God. Now, if you study church history, there developed fairly early on, surprisingly, maybe not surprisingly, fairly early on there developed the idea that Mary was what was called in Greek the Theotokos, that is, the God-bearer. Because she gave birth to Jesus Christ, therefore she was the God-bearer. And that was part of the development in transforming this humble girl from Nazareth into the Queen of Heaven, as we find in Romanism. But Mary herself never gives any indication in the Scriptures that she regarded herself in that way. She was not the mother of God. God did not gain his existence through his association with Mary. Now, to expound the meaning of this unique relationship between the Son and the Father strains the limits of our language and our finite minds. We find it difficult. And that's why most people don't even give it a second thought. Theologians speak of something called the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. That is, God is an eternal Trinity. And those personal distinctions in the Trinity are also, by necessity, eternal. So this relationship between the Father and the Son, by which the Son is called the only begotten Son, begotten, not created, that relationship has always existed. Let us look at a couple of references in that regard. Let's look at the Psalms. The second Psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. This is the famous context where the kings of the earth took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against his Messiah. And in verse 7, we read what the psalmist says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." What is the day? It is the eternal day. It is the day that doesn't have a beginning or an ending. That is, the Father always is in that relationship of begetting the Son. Now, to whom do those words refer? Well, obviously, if we turn to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and verse 33, Paul's sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. And we read in verse 33, speaking of the promises made unto the fathers, Paul said, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Applying the words of Psalm 2 to Christ, and giving a particular application to those words in reference to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So again, the resurrection then becomes yet another sign of this unique relationship between the Son and the Father. John the Baptist was saying that from the very moment of his conception, Jesus had been the manifestation in the world of the only begotten Son of the Father. That is the one who was laid in the manger in Bethlehem. The only begotten Son of the Father, appearing now in bodily form. A unique relationship. But there's something else about this uniqueness that we must consider today. and that is the unique fellowship. John the Baptist said something striking here in our text. He said that the Son of God is in the bosom of the Father. Having said at the beginning of the text, no man hath seen God at any time. And there, John the Baptist was simply expounding the truth about God, that God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. You know, you hear all this talk today about people in these places where they imagine they see ghosts and spirits and all the rest of that. It's utter nonsense. You cannot see a spirit. That's all there is to it. A spirit has no visible form. So John was saying nobody has seen God. But now we find that there is one who has come to make him known, who has come to reveal him to us. And that is the only begotten Son. Now the tenses in the text are of great importance in establishing the truth concerning the deity of Christ. If you look at the text, you find that John begins the text by saying, no man hath seen God at any time. That is a perfect tense. It's emphasizing that there's never been a point when anybody saw God, and that's still the case now. And at the end of the text, we read concerning this only begotten Son, he hath declared him. Again, a perfect tense. Here is something that is true, and it continues to be true. An action that has abiding results. That is a perfect tense. Now we would expect, would we not, that that tense would be repeated in the middle of the text. Because that would be consistent in writing in English. But what do we find in the middle of the text? We do not find that. In fact, it is a little bit jarring. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he's shifting from one tense to another, and the point is important. Literally, we find in this text the statement, the one who is being in the bosom of the Father. So it is very emphatic. John's point was, even at that moment when he was speaking, the one to whom he was directing the attention of everyone was in the company of the Father in heaven. That is, here was a person who had a life that he was living in this world, but that was not his only life. He is in the bosom of the Father. That is the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life in this world, from the time of his conception until his ascension into heaven. Throughout that time, he enjoyed that continuing fellowship with the Father, lived always in that fellowship. And that fellowship was at the root of the exposition of himself that he gave to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. Let's turn later in the Gospel of John to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and look at verse 8. Or let's read beginning at verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Jesus is saying the same thing that John the Baptist was saying several years before. I have come to reveal the Father to you. I am the Father's personal revelation. We read in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's almost as though he didn't even hear what Jesus said, but the problem was he had no way to comprehend it. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus was saying to them, here I am. You see me, you've seen the Father. Believest thou not in verse 10 that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's in the Father's bosom. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And here is the very point I suggest to you where we find it difficult to comprehend. You go away from your home, away from your family, away from those whom you love. And whether you go for a few minutes to run an errand or for a longer time on a trip or whatever, you go away. And for all the nice talk that people give to each other, well, you know, I'll be with you in spirit and all that. Really, at the end of the day, that's nonsense. There is no way you can do that. It is impossible. You cannot be with someone from whom physically you are separated. At least not in the sense that we're thinking of it here. But here was Jesus. He was in the world. He was walking in the world. He was with people in the world. And yet, John the Baptist said, he's in the bosom of the Father. He was not in heaven. Not physically. But spiritually, he was in heaven. Spiritually, he was with the Father. Now, what is the importance of that? Why does John the Baptist make such a point of this unique fellowship? Because the mediatorial work of Christ rests upon it. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who is in complete and perfect fellowship with the Father is the one who is for us a great high priest. That is, he knows the Father. He is that day's man, as Job calls him. That one who can put his hand on the Father and upon us. He knows the Father well. He knows the Father far better than we will ever know him. And he knows us. And he can stand between us and represent us before the Father. And at the same time, he can also be the perfect prophet from the Father to us. That is, because he is in the bosom of the Father, he can reveal the Father to us perfectly. The Father's precept, the Father's grace, the Father's desire for our salvation. He can make known the Father's will to us because he is in the bosom of the Father. And that leads me to one other aspect of this uniqueness in our text, and that is the unique affirmation. John the Baptist said that this only begotten Son had declared the Father. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's why I say he is God's personal revelation. And this word declare that we find in our text is again striking, for again it is a rare expression in the New Testament. Its occurrences, which are very few really, underscore the depth of the declaration that the only begotten Son makes to us. And let me just observe three things about this declaration. It is extensive. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And look at verse 8. Here's the same expression. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa, speaking of Cornelius. That is, he declared everything that had happened, everything that the angel had spoken unto Cornelius. Cornelius declared all of that. So the revelation that Christ makes of the Father is extensive. That is, he doesn't leave out anything. He tells us all that we must know to know the truth. Then let us observe that this declaration is impressive. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. Here we find the same word again. That all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. There they were in the Council of Jerusalem, and when Paul and Barnabas got the floor, there was a hush over the whole assembly. There was no hubbub. There were no conversations. Everybody was listening. They were declaring these amazing things that God had done among the Gentiles. It was impressive. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us, a hush should come over us. For he is revealing God to us. Why, well, he said to Philip, "You see me, you see God." When the shepherds saw that little face in Bethlehem's manger, they were looking upon the Father. And then this declaration is also intensive. Acts chapter 21 and verse 19. And when he had saluted them, speaking of Paul, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Declared again, the same word, but notice particularly. Now, the emphasis is not so much on everything, but looking at it in detail, looking at it in depth. So that applying that to what John the Baptist said about this declaration that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, has made, he goes into everything. The one of whom it is said in John's Gospel, he knows what is in the hearts of men. He does not leave anything unexpounded in this revelation of the Father. So here is the significance of the remembrance of Christ's birth. This personal revelation of God to us. How do we know God? There are a lot of people who talk about knowing God. There are a lot of people who throw God's name around, sometimes profanely and sometimes in other ways. A lot of people who say they believe in God. But here's the true significance of believing God. You believe His only begotten Son. Because the only thing you know about God is what the only begotten Son has declared unto you. He has declared the Father. He has showed to you the Father. When you behold the only begotten Son by faith, you behold the Father. And as I have said so many times, not even in heaven will your experience of the Father be anything other than in the visible person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not suddenly gain the ability in heaven to behold spirits. You will behold the one in whom the Father has made his personal, his perfect, his full, his final revelation. There is nothing more of God to be known than Jesus, the only begotten Son, has revealed. So John was saying, look at him. Look at him. Fill your mind with thoughts of him. Fill your soul with devotion to him. He is the one who shows you God. Let that glory fill your soul, John was saying. In the words of the verse that precedes our text, John the Baptist said that the law was given by Moses. That could not be controverted. Everybody knew that. Now he's saying grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You want to know the truth? You want to know the grace of God? You come to Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, that is God's message to you. You want to know the truth? You want to know salvation? You come to the only begotten Son. There is no salvation in any other way. And that's something you have to settle for yourself. You can't leave it to others. You can't depend on others. It's a word that comes to you. Do you believe on the only begotten Son? The eternal Son. If you don't, he is the one who will be your judge. And the word that is being spoken this day will be an instrument in his hand with which to condemn you. So the challenge is strong today. Let this be the day when, in remembering the birth of Christ, you believe in the only begotten Son. Here is the remembrance of this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners.